Well, we turn once again this morning to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians, and we are looking at this section in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, from verse 23 to 29, where the Apostle Paul is giving to us the correct administration and understanding of the Lord's Supper. Over the past preparatory services on Thursday evening, you remember, and again last night, we were looking in this passage. I indicated to you when we began our preparatory services on Thursday evening that we were going to be spending this weekend looking at this section of Paul's first letter to the Corinthians. And on Thursday evening, we were emphasizing the duty of observing the Lord's Supper. And there are times maybe when we don't particularly feel like it, but nonetheless, there is an obligation to do so because Christ has commanded us to do so. And we were emphasizing on that occasion, you may recall, that our duty is to Christ, it is our duty to ourselves to grow in grace, it is a duty to the church to do everything that we can to build up and help the church and do nothing that would in any way hinder the growth of the church, and abstaining from the Lord's Supper is very often a way of hindering God's people in their growth in grace. And then there is also a duty to the world. Last night in our preparatory service, we were looking, you may remember, at the communion as a means of grace. And we emphasized certain generalities about the communion instituted by Christ and commanded by Christ, not some thing that the church itself has introduced or invented. But right from the beginning, the Christian community has been a sacramental community observing this Lord's Supper until he comes again. And we emphasized the need to grow in the three great Christian virtues of faith and hope and love. And all of these virtues are included in the Lord's Supper: faith in his word, hope in his reference to the glory that is to come, and love for him who has done all of this for us. This broken body is for you. This shed blood is for you. And what lies behind it always is the love. Christ loved the church and gave himself for the church. Now, I indicated then, and we come now to the consideration of remembrance. I mentioned to you that we were going to be looking at remembrance this morning, and then God willing we'll come back to these verses again this evening and look further at the theme that we've been following through over the past number of weeks on our Sunday morning and Sunday evening services. That is the crucifixion of Christ and reconciliation and these kinds of things. And God willing we shall look at that again this evening from this particular passage. But this morning we're going to be looking at the theme of remembrance. And we find this particularly emphasized in verses 24 and 25. And when he had given thanks, Paul is following particularly the account given by Luke in his gospel. That is more clearly than the accounts given in Matthew and Mark. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, "Take, eat. This is my body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me." After the same manner also, he took the cup when he had supped, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as ye drink it in remembrance of me." So there is no question whatsoever that the communion is a time of remembrance. It is a commemorative occasion. There's more to it than, as it were, a commemorative occasion. I emphasize that because there are those who take the view that the communion is nothing more than bare and naked signs, as they would put it, and it is meant simply as a reminder, a remembrancer of the Lord's death before he comes. But there is more to the communion than that. But nonetheless, this is an important ingredient in the Lord's Supper. And we're not coming this morning to learn some new doctrine. I have no new doctrine ever to give you. The important thing is that we come to do something that will help us remember the death of our Lord Jesus Christ before he comes. Now, I want to begin this theme this morning by emphasizing that this idea of remembrance is something that we find again and again looming large, actually, in the teaching of the Scripture. There are many references in the Old Testament, for example, to the need for the people of Israel to remember what the Lord has done. And part of the problem in Israel down through the centuries was because they seem so easily to have forgotten what it was that the Lord had done for them. And Moses, you remember, in Deuteronomy chapter 8, for example, just as an example, reminded the people before they ever entered into the promised land, remember when you come into this good land flowing with milk and honey, remember not to forget the Lord. Remember the Lord. Remember what the Lord has done. Remember how he took you out of Egypt, how he led you through the wilderness, how he brought you to this goodly land. Remember, it was all the doing of the Lord. And Moses was reminding the people on that occasion to remember, because he knew that easily, it is too easily that we forget, because they were going to enter into a land that was going to almost, as it were, mesmerize them with the sheer volumity of the good things that were in store for them. Houses that they didn't need to build, vineyards and fields that they didn't need to cultivate, or not up to that point. It was all, as it were, laid on for them. And it would be so easy to be taken up and, as it were, occupied, almost obsessed with these good gifts, rather than forget and rather than remembering the good giver. And so always there is the need for the people of God to remember. Our religion is essentially a religion of remembrance rather than a religion of ritualism. The Old Testament religion, remember the Lord. And it is precisely the same in the New Testament. Christ, as he institutes his church, says, remember. This is one of the great biblical words, remember. The Apostle Paul, you remember, in Ephesians chapter 2, from verse 11 onwards, reminds the Ephesians, therefore remember that at that time, before you were Christians, remember what it was like. Remember you were aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. Remember you were strangers to the covenants of promise. Remember that you were without God. Remember that you were without Christ. Remember you were godless and you were without hope. Remember that. Never forget that. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were afar off are brought near by the blood of Christ. Now it is that principle generally that is embedded in our observance of the Lord's Supper. We are doing something that is essential to biblical religion, lest we forget. Always remember, always, always keep in mind the doings and the sayings. The doing and the dying of Jesus must always be remembered. Now, when we come to remember our Lord Jesus Christ, there are certain things that we're to remember about him. And it is obvious, do this in remembrance of me. And he is emphasizing himself in this remembrance. And he's emphasizing himself in a very interesting and a very strange way. He is breaking bread and pouring wine, and he is saying, this is symbolic of why you should remember me. When you come to the Lord's Supper, do this over and over again. And as you break bread, and as you take the cup, this will be a reminder to you of what I have done for you. In other words, he is asking us to remember him, not just in a general sense, in some kind of benign, fond remembrance of the kind of man that he was. He wants us to remember specific things about him. Now, it's always like this. It's the same in every single case of remembrance. There is always something about someone. When we remember someone, we always remember them for a specific reason, something outstanding that they have accomplished. And when you think of this, the world is full of people that are worthy to be remembered. Every city in the world has its statues in its public places. Men on horses, women sitting on thrones with a great tiara on their head, men in their robes holding a scroll, men holding a sword, or whatever it is, a man standing a statue in the middle of London, the admiral standing up there in the top of his pillar. Remember the great man and the great thing. The world is full of the recognition that there are people who are worthy of being remembered. Even the ungodly men can be remembered. Hitler will never be forgotten. He will always be remembered for the monstrous activities in which he gave his life. Many people are remembered for many things and many good things. We can think of those, for example, who have been eminent in philosophy, those who have been eminent in medical research and discovery. We can think of those who have helped us so much because they have discovered penicillin, or they have discovered how the heart works, and they have discovered the best way for medical procedures and such kinds of things. There are those who are, as it were, remembered because of the great literature that they have written and preserved for us. There are those who are remembered because of the great paintings that now adorn our public galleries and private collections. Wonderful works that they have done, and they are remembered because they were able to do that. Rembrandt is remembered not because he was a wise man or a handsome man. He wasn't wise particularly or handsome particularly, but he is a wonderful painter. Nobody can paint like Rembrandt. There is no artist can paint like Rembrandt. Many people have tried to paint like Rembrandt, but every imitation is a poor second best. You can never, ever imitate the original genius of a Rembrandt. And it's the same with everything else that is of that kind of excellence. Nobody can write poetry like Homer, for example. He is the first and the greatest of all the poets that have influenced our Western civilization. We have people who are remembered because they have led armies in battle and won great victories. Alexander the Great, he is remembered not because he was great in self-control or great in kindness and charity. He is remembered because he was a man who could win over 45 battles. Napoleon is remembered for that also. There are many things for which people are remembered. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not remembered as being a great painter. As far as we know, he never painted a picture in his life. He is not remembered for the literature that he produced, because as far as we know, he never wrote a book. He is not remembered as a great poet, because as far as we know, the record goes, there's no indication that he ever wrote a poem. He is not remembered as a great orator, for example. When you read the sermons in the Gospels that Jesus preached, there is a kind of ordinariness about them. The people were impressed with his authority. He spoke as no other man ever spoke. And yet he is remembered by us not because of his oratory. There are men who have gone down in history. They are remembered because they were tremendous public speakers. Two of Britain's greatest prime ministers, Disraeli and Gladstone, amongst other notable things. They were noted for their eloquence. And it was said at the time when they were reigning in the House of Commons in the late Victorian era that when they were going to be giving a speech, the House would be more than ordinary filled because men delighted to listen to Disraeli and they delighted to listen to Gladstone. And Demosthenes, you remember, the great orator of the ancient world, and others that we know, they're famous for that. There are some who are famous because they have lived for a long, long time. What is it that we note Methuselah for? What is he famous for? What did he do that makes him notable? He lived longer, according to the scriptures, than any other individual, well over 900 years. He is noted because he lived for a long time. Our Lord Jesus Christ is not noted because he lived for a long time. He didn't live for a long time. He was dead by the time he was about 35 or 36 at the most. He wasn't a great literary figure. There is no indication that he was particularly interested in science, for example. He doesn't, in his teaching, make great references that some of the ancient Greeks, for example, made. Eratosthenes, for example, the Greek astronomer, you remember, he calculated the circumference of the world to within 200 or 300 miles. And he is noted for that. A way back, without the benefits of telescopes and such like things, he would calculate how wide, how round is our world. And he was correct, as I say, to within a fraction. And he is noted, our Lord Jesus Christ never said anything that would suggest that he was even particularly interested in science or astronomy. He wasn't particularly a man who was out to impress in those kinds of ways. And so the question must arise when he says to us, "Do this in remembrance of me." He is obviously asking us to remember him for something that is not really an earthly remembrance. It is something to do with another kind of dimension altogether that he is asking us to remember him. And it is in the breaking of bread and in the pouring out of a cup on our behalf that he wants us to remember him. And the temptation on our part, or on the part of an onlooker, in the light of all those other great men and women who are remembered for the notable things they did, and all the campaigns in which they were successful, and the sheer intellectual insights that they had on the mysteries of the universe, it would seem that Christ is almost, as it were, a non-starter. He is not worth remembering because he didn't do any of these things that normally we associate with notable remembrances for people. And yet he did something I'm putting to you this morning. What he did is absolutely more worthwhile of remembering for, indeed, than all of those others who were remembered for the great things that they did. What Jesus did is worth more than all of these things combined. And so the question naturally arises, what is it then about Jesus Christ that is worthy particularly of our remembrance? Why should we remember him more than we remember Alexander the Great, or Admiral Nelson, or Demosthenes the great orator? Why should we remember Jesus more than we remember Rembrandt and Gladstone and Disraeli and such like great ones of the earth? What did Jesus do that is so, so singularly memorable? And I want to suggest three things in particular that our Lord Jesus Christ did. And there's a sense in which they're all, at first glance, rather ordinary. And yet when you think of them, there is a magnitude and a momentousness about them that is absolutely beyond compare. Nobody can do what Jesus did in the way that he did it, worthy of our remembrance. What did he do? Well, the first thing he did was this. He lived without sin. None of those great men and women who are remembered for the great deeds that they did, every one of them, when you look at their life, they're all failures. Every life was flawed. Every single one of them was one who would be the object of God's anger by what they do and what they didn't do. You read the lives of these great men. Many of them are admirable, but always there is a fatal flaw. There's always a but. They could do this, they could do that, but they were sinners. Every single one of them was born under the entail of Adam's fall, born in sin and shaped in iniquity. And when we come to Christ, we find this outstanding, extraordinary characteristic, that here is the one man in the whole of human history who never, ever, ever committed a sin. And this is not simply our opinion of him. This is God's judgment of him. The Lord looks down from heaven and beholds all the children of men. He beholds us in the church and in the world. And every single one of us, he says the same thing of us all. There's not one who is righteous, not even one. There's none who does good. All have gone astray. All, without exception, have offended God and aroused his antagonism towards us. But here is one of whom the Lord God of heaven says, "This is my beloved Son. In him I have always been well pleased." And so here is a man who has observed God's requirements of a man without any flaw or failure or any moment default. Now, let's be clear on something. When we are speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ living without sin, let's be clear on this. He is not the only creature to live without sin. I use the word creature in reference to him, because born of the Virgin, he becomes part of creation. He becomes a true man. And man, by very definition, belongs to the order of createdness. Our Lord Jesus Christ is one person with two natures. His human nature is part of the creation. But when I say that he is not the only created creature to live without sin, you might say, well, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean this, the angels, for example. There are angels, they are creatures. They are heavenly creatures, they are spiritual creatures, but they are real personality creatures. And we are told that in the scriptures that there are those angels that never sinned. So there are those moral beings who have never sinned. And so when I'm emphasizing that our Lord Jesus Christ lived without sin, I am not saying that he is the only one in God's estimate who has never, ever, ever sinned. But I am saying he is the only man who has never sinned. Because when our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world, it wasn't simply that he came into the world as the Son of God. That holy thing that was to be born of Mary, you remember, that holy child is going to be called the Son of God. It wasn't simply as the Son of God that he came into the world. It is as the Son of Man that he came into the world. He is born of a woman. He is the Son of Man. He is a real man. In the same way as you and I, we belong to that realm of humanity. And our Lord Jesus Christ used that particular designation, the Son of Man. He used that designation as a description of himself more than any other description, reminding us that he belongs to humanity in the same way as we all belong to humanity. He becomes one of us. And yet there's a real sense in which he never becomes one of us. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and as we say, separate even from the saints. There's none like him. And yet he is born in the likeness of sinful flesh. He looks like us. He experiences sin, yet remaining sinless. He is one who knew no sin. Now, what does it mean when we say that he was sinless? It means that he has no original sin. He wasn't born, you see, under Adam's covenant. He is called in Scripture the second man. He is the last Adam. He is the new man. All of us who are born by natural generation, we are all born under Adam's nature and under Adam's covenant. But our Lord Jesus Christ was not born under Adam's nature or under Adam's covenant. He is born of the Holy Spirit, and he is born under the covenant of grace. And when he becomes a man, he puts himself into the position of a man who is going on our behalf. He is going to fulfill the covenant of works that we have failed to fulfill. He is made in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin. He can grow tired as a man. He gets thirsty and hungry like a man. He needs to sleep like a man. He needs human companionship like a man, as we know in the Garden of Gethsemane, longing for the three disciples to remain with him and watch, even at least for an hour. Could you not even do that? For an hour watching with me. He longed for those natural comforts and consolations of a man. He could feel distress like a man. My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death. That is the true humanity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And because he has experienced the reality of humanity, he is able to sympathize with those who come under the pressures of temptation. That's why we're reading in Hebrews chapter 2. He did not take upon him the nature of angels. He became for a little while, as it were, of a lower order than the angels in order to experience the suffering of death. But always there is this distinction. He is one of us, but never quite one of us. And the great error of much teaching in the church today has to do with the humanity of Jesus in such a manner, it is presented in such a manner, as he is just one of us. What we need, the church very often today tells us, what we need is a Savior who is like us. No, that's the last thing we need. What I need is not a Savior who is like me. I need a Savior who is not like me. I need one who is, in a sense, like me, sharing my flesh and bones and glitter and all the other parts that go to make up our physical humanity, but always one who is different. Because if our Savior is just like me, then my Savior is no Savior for me. Because what I need is not a good example or a kind word, exhortation. I know good examples. Good examples don't save. Our Lord Jesus Christ's great sermons, they don't save. What I need is someone who stands in a place where I can never stand, in a sinless position before God on my behalf. Because only in that sinless position can I ever enter any hope in any way of being pleasing ultimately to God. Our Lord Jesus Christ was a man who kept the law of God. But by keeping the law of God, what do you think it means when the Scripture says that he kept the law, he was always obedient unto death? What is the obedience of Christ? Is it simply obedience to the law of Moses? Well, the law of Moses came in at a later stage of biblical salvation history. The law that God requires is not simply the law of Moses, it's the law of the heart. The law of a man who is made in the image of God. To do thy will I take delight. Thy law is within my heart. It's not simply the observance of ritual external religion. It is the inward disposition of the mind, the worldview, the affections of the heart. That is where he is sinless. You can probe him as deeply as you care. Analyze him, put him under any microscope, apply any experimental chemistry you care to apply, and you will always find him pure, holy, harmless, and undefiled. He never ever sinned. That is an extraordinary thing, because you and I have never seen anybody who doesn't sin. As we look at ourselves, our sins are plain and obvious. As we look at our children, we soon learn that they too have been born in sin and shaped in iniquity just as we were. As we look at our Lord Jesus Christ, we see a man who in John's Gospel, chapter 8, could challenge his accusers, "Which of you is going to convince me of sin?" And even under trial before the high priest's court and before Pontius Pilate too, there was a recognition there is no fault in this man. And they had to find two false witnesses in the ecclesiastical tribunal to swear against him, to pass him on to Pilate for the death penalty to be imposed upon this sinless life of Jesus. He refused to sin. Could our Lord Jesus Christ sin? There's a great deal of difference among Christians on this. The Bible's answer is clear. The answer is he could not sin. But that does not mean that his temptations were not real. It means that they were very real. And when our Lord Jesus Christ was being tempted by the devil in the wilderness and all through his life, and in the Garden of Gethsemane, it wasn't in order to find out, is he the real thing or is he a counterfeit? It is in order to declare that here is the real thing. When our Lord Jesus Christ was tempted by the devil, he took the initiative. He was driven by the Spirit into the wilderness in order to be tempted, to be tested. In the same way as I've used the illustration before, but if you have a genuine $50 note or a 50 cent coin or whatever it is that you have, and there are forgeries going around, then you don't mind your particular piece of currency to be put under certain tests. Is this the real thing from the mint or is this a forgery? You don't mind. You go and you volunteer, test my $50 note. I want you to demonstrate it's the real thing. That's what we're to understand by the temptations of Christ, the trials and the temptations. They weren't simply to find out, they were to declare his sinlessness. Tempted in all points like as we are, yet still without sin. Tempted in all points as we are, but we are not tempted in all points as he was. And yet always without sin. And at the end of it all, God could say to him again, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." We were reading in the prayer meeting this morning through Isaiah chapter 53. And we're commenting in the closing verses of that. "Therefore I will apportion him among the great ones. He shall share the victory with the strong. He will be vindicated. My righteous servant, my righteous servant." For shame that he experienced, yet he is still my righteous servant. And for his sake, I am prepared to justify many unrighteous sinners because of the sake of my righteous servant. He lived without sin. Nobody else has ever done that. The angels never took flesh. They never came into this world in human nature, despite certain appearances in the Old Testament. It is of this one alone we remember him, because he alone is without sin. The second thing that we want to remember at the Lord's table about our Lord Jesus Christ is not only that he lived without sin, but that he died bearing sin. Now, everybody dies bearing sin. Everybody does. The wages of sin is death. And when you and I die, it is because we are still in that sense connected to the wages and the consequences of sin. The body is dead because of sin. The spirit is saved because of righteousness, but the body still is under the dominion, in a sense, of sin. And sin will claim its reward, which is death. Christ has delivered us from the very fear of death, because he tasted death for every man. Death did not claim him. He claimed death. And so when we think of the death of Christ, we must think of the death of Christ in a way, in a different way to the way that we think of the life of Christ. He is different in his life. He is different in his death. Every one of the great ones who are set up on the bronze pillars and the granite pillars and who are hanging, as it were, their pictures are in the art galleries. Every one of them died because of sin. So did Jesus. But he did not die because of his own sin. He died because of our sin. This is my body broken for you, not for me, for you. My blood shed, not for me, but for you. God demands violent death. The emblem of the Lord's Supper, the broken bread and the poured out wine, is the emblem not only of life forfeited, death enacted, but violent death. Sin is a cruel master. And in death, sin does something that is intensely cruel to our humanity. It kills us in a manner that God had never intended in our pristine creation. But when we say that he died for sin, we must mean that he died voluntarily for sin. You and I, we can put off the evil day as much as we can, and we can swallow down as many pills and potions as we care, and we can do everything in prayers and tears and fastings. Death will come in the end for you and for me, unless the Lord comes. And then the great change takes place. We cannot postpone death. Death would never have come to Christ. What do you think would have happened? Supposing that our Lord Jesus Christ came into the world simply to live a sinless life, to preach great sermons, to do great things, healing the sick and helping the poor, to leave us an example that we could never even begin to emulate, and then his time on earth, his work would be done. Do you think then that he would have died? Well, the biblical answer is a resounding no, he would not have died. You might say, well, this is speculation. Well, it is speculation up to a point, but there have been others who were taken up into glory. Our Lord Jesus Christ's life on earth would have been accomplished, let us say. There'd be no reason now for him to remain in earth. So the obvious thing is he'd be taken up into glory. His work was done. And he is taken up into glory in the end. But through death, because he came into the world to die. Death would never have come to him. He went to death. The hour, my hour, is not yet come. My hour is not yet come. The time is not yet. And then there came the time where the time was come. The time for what? The time to return to the Father, to be glorified. But the time has come to be glorified through the instrumentality of death. He died in order to live. He was born in order to die. Everything about him smells of death. Not because it attaches it. It is attached to him, but because he takes it. He takes our sins in his own body on the tree. I wonder if we sufficiently appreciate the sheer voluntariness of Christ's death. He didn't have to do it. It wasn't because we are in ourselves meritorious, bringing him necessarily. We'll talk about that, God willing, later on this evening. It is that entirely voluntary, he came into the world to die, taking the initiative. And death was in the end. And for him it was no easy thing. Not only was it voluntarily that he died, but it was painfully and sorrowfully that he died. taking our sins cost him. One of the words that is used in the Garden of Gethsemane, when our Lord Jesus Christ said, "My soul is exceedingly sorrowful, even unto death." One of the words, one of the meanings of that, indeed the basic meaning of that word, is that my soul is feeling away from home. He was entering into an existence and an experience with which he was not familiar. This is not home territory. We speak of being homesick. And it seems, and I'm experiencing it too now, the older I get, the more I find myself thinking of my childhood days in my native land, with a kind of a reminiscence, a sentimentality, a kind of a homesickness, you might say, for the good old days of our childhood and youth and our young manhood. These were the good old days. And how our heart yearns within us. And the Lord Jesus Christ, his heart was yearning because he was beginning to feel away from home. He was feeling homesick in that sense. And yet he would go through this dark place and this dark period because he knew that there was a multitude of lost humanity totally dependent upon him doing this. He came into the world to give his life. Lay it down as a ransom for the redemption of many. God made him to be sin for us. He who knew no sin. He wasn't made a sinner on the cross. He was made a sin bearer. And on the cross of Calvary, his death is the death that is the same as any other death in a sense. The wages of sin is death. The wages of sin is death. The soul that sins shall die. If you commit this sin the day that you eat, you will die. Die, die, die. Death. And he died. Because the wages of our sin on him is his death. We cannot remember that often enough or clear enough, because it is in the death that he died that our redemption and reconciliation is accomplished. It is far, far too easy for us as Christians simply to say Christ died, and the world may say, of course he died, he lived 2,000 years ago, of course he died, everybody died. No, we don't mean that. We mean that he died. That was something that he did, as well as something that he experienced. He, in obedience, he was obedient even up until death itself. Death for Christ is an act of obedience on our behalf. Nobody else in the whole history of our race has ever died on our behalf, taking to himself or to herself our guilt before God, taking it to him, bearing it, exhausting it, satisfying divine justice in order that we might be delivered. The very fact that generation after generation of sinners come and die under the wages of sin is the evidence that nobody ever before has ever done this to deliver us. And in Hebrews chapter 2, we are being reminded that he tasted death for every man. He took upon him the nature, the seed of Abraham, that in dying he might destroy him who had the power of death and deliver all those who through the fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. He delivers us from the fear of death. The third thing, very briefly, that he did or is going to do, and we'll come back to this evening, is he is going to come back again. In verse number 26, at the end of the verse, as often as you drink this, eat this bread and drink of this cup, you do show the Lord's death until he comes. What a strange statement that is. His death. We are remembering his death, because we're remembering his life before death. And then after his death, we're remembering him, fond memories. No, future expectation, because we are remembering his death and at the same time, always looking forward to him who was dead coming back again. I don't want to anticipate too much what I'm going to be talking about this evening, but we're going to be talking about this. But this is very strange, because one thing is sure when you visit the grave or stand at the pillar of a great monument of a great man, there is one thing sure that we do know instinctively and correctly. They will not be coming back again. We don't stand there in the hope that Horatio Nelson is going to return and lead the Royal Navy to victory once again, or that Rembrandt is going to paint his great masterpieces once again, or that Methuselah is going to come back again and add to his longevity. Once you're dead, you're dead, you're dead, dead, dead. But here is a man who is not dead. Although he died, he continues to live. He rose again from the dead. He ascended up into the glory. He reigns in heaven today, we're told. He is coming again in the last day with all the panoply of his divine exalted manhood, and with all his people with him, and with all the angels, and with the sound of the trumpet, and with the great noisy appearance where every eye will see him. This is Jesus who was dead, buried, and coming back, and we see him. That's what we anticipate. That's what we remember at the Lord's table. And we remember it in this way, something that, again, we should keep in mind as Christians. And that is that not only does the past influence the future, but strange as it may seem to you, the future actually influences the past. What is the purpose of his coming into the world? Is it simply to die? Yes, it is, but that's only a means to an end. The purpose of his coming and dying is not that he should be dead, but that he should live again. And so his whole previous history is in order to accomplish the future. And what is going to be accomplished in the future shapes and determines what he did in the past. It is his coming again. It is the recreation of a new heaven and a new earth that has shaped the history of our fallen world. I lay down my life that I might take it again. It is the taking of life that determines the kind of life that he's going to live, the death that he's going to die, because it is the future of Jesus that determines the history of Jesus in the days of his flesh. And so it is with you and with me as Christians. Our future should be influencing our present. And just as our past influences us, we are all children of our nature and nurture. But at the same time, as Christians, we're children of faith. And faith is a dimension that is out with the boundaries of nature and nurture. We enter into the grace realm. And the grace realm is a glory that is going to come in the fullness of time. And already we are participants of it. Because when we take bread and break it, and when we take wine and pour it and drink it, we are participating, not only anticipating, we are participating in the future. Because Jesus said, I will no longer drink of the fruit of the vine until that day that I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. He reminds us immediately, yes, he's going to die, broken and bloodied and bleeding, suffering with a depth of horror that is beyond compare. But it is all in order to eat and drink. There is a kingdom, and all that he does is to bring the kingdom to us, and we to the kingdom. And that's what we should be remembering. He did many great things, but not in the realm of natural abilities, painting, winning battles, exploring, scientific endeavors. All of that is tremendous And we owe so much to so many who have gone before. We are the children of blessed research in the past. Great men and women have done great things for us. But none of them has done so great things for us as Jesus Christ. He lived for us without sin. He died for us, bearing our sin. He comes again for us, that where he is, there we shall be also. That's what we're to remember as we come. We're to remember the future as well as remembering the past. Because when Moses in Deuteronomy chapter 8 told the people to remember, he was telling them to remember the future when you come into the land of promise. Remember. Remember the future. May God bless his word to us. As we come now to the Lord's table, it is good for us to be reminding ourselves. We often read in the Beatitudes, and I can hardly think of a better place to remind ourselves of the characteristics of God's people in Matthew chapter 5. Who is to come to the Lord's table? Well, it is God's people. Take you all of it. The communion, as we were saying last evening, is not intended to be a converting ordinance. It's intended for the converted, those who are already converted. And here are those who are converted. What are converted people like, according to Jesus? They are like this, in Matthew chapter 5. Seeing the multitudes, he went up into a mountain, and when he was set, his disciples came unto him, and he opened his mouth and taught them, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are they that mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the children of God. Blessed are they which are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when men shall revile you and persecute you, and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceeding glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets which were before you. You are the salt of the earth, but if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and to be trodden under foot of men. You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it gives light unto all that are in the house. Let your light so shine before men, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That is Jesus' description of a disciple. That is his description of the citizens of his kingdom. And the communion is for the citizens of the kingdom. Let a man examine himself in the light of this, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup.